We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. That's right. I'm here to tell you that we are going to get through verse 2 today, as we are just marching right along here in 1 Peter. So let's start here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So, Peter is writing to the Jewish believers who have been dispersed outside of the land. And so they're living in these areas, and they're actually being persecuted not by Gentiles, but by other Jews that are not believers. And so we'll get more into that as we get into the letter. But and he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so we have gone over that God has made a decree that he is going to send his son Jesus as the Savior of the world. He also makes a decree that anyone who would come to him through his son's sacrifice would be the elect. So it's very obvious to me when I go through God's word that the elect are those who surrender to Christ for salvation. And so we went over Matthew 22, the wedding feast, and at the very end of that parable, Jesus says that many are called, few are chosen, and the word chosen there is eklektos, which is where we get elect. And then when we went over that that parable in great detail, we were able to see the elect are those who received the invitation, and the ones who were not the elect are the ones who did not receive the invitation. And so again, showing the responsibility of man that when he's presented with the gospel and the invitation of Christ, that he is the one responsible for not being the elect. So if you want to be the elect, choose Jesus, basically is what it comes down to. We read in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So who has the Father given to Jesus? All those who see the Son and believe. So, and through God's foreknowledge of the elect being given salvation, God has also decreed that the job of the Holy Spirit is what it says right there: sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And that is what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do, is to set us apart for obedience. Now, our very first slide here is the word sanctification. Greek word, hagiosmos, and it means consecration, it means purification, a purifier, holiness, sanctification. Sanctification of heart and life, it comes from the root word hagiazo, which means to separate from profane things, to dedicate to God, to set apart from others or other usages. In other words, you are to be set apart for the purpose of God. No longer are you to be used for the purpose of others or other usages like the world. And that's being governed by the prince of this world, Satan himself. So when it comes to sanctification, every member of the Godhead has his part. So the roles of sanctification by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is this. God the Father is the one that comes up with the plan of salvation, to which brings us to the point of sanctification. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy or sanctified without blame before him in love. How did he do that? Through the plan of salvation. That's how. So God the Father's involvement here in sanctification is that he's the one that came up with the idea. He's the one that came up with the plan of how to set us apart, and it's going to be through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so God the Son now sanctifies us as being the means of sanctification. So God the Son, following God the Father's plan, becomes the means of sanctification. So we need to receive him in order to be sanctified. God's plan, that's how he's involved. Jesus himself, being the Son, is the means of sanctification, of how we become sanctified to become a child of God. We're told in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:47, "Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 1:12, "But as many as received him," meaning Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So, once you receive the means that God has given through his son Jesus, you become sanctified, set apart, meaning you're different, you're set apart as a child of God. That's how you become a child of God, receive Jesus. Now, God the Father sanctifies us through his plan, sends down his son Jesus to die for the sins of mankind. So those who believe in God's plan receive that means, his son Jesus, who died for our sins. You become sanctified. You become positionally a child of God for his purposes. Now, what is the Holy Spirit's responsibility? To now sanctify us for this reason, obedience. Obedience. The Holy Spirit's role or job is to make you and myself set apart for obedience for the purposes of God. Now, last week, we went over the Trinity, God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As I was going over it this week, one thought kept coming to my mind. Why is the third person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit? Why does he have that title, Holy Spirit? Now, as I was thinking about that, I was going, well, how many times is Holy Spirit actually used in the Bible? Very interesting. It's used 96 times in the Bible. How many times in the Old Testament? Three. Interesting. Before the title is given Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he is known as the Spirit of God or God's Spirit. But somewhere along the line, all of a sudden, he's being called Holy Spirit. No longer God's Spirit, he is God's Spirit. Spirit of God, he's still Spirit of God as well. He's also known as the Spirit of Truth. He has many titles, but the one that he is spoken of most often after he's given the title Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit. Now, where does it say Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? I would submit to you, nowhere in the first five books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, we don't see Holy Spirit being used until the book of Psalms. So what that tells me is that everything before this psalm right here, which we're going to go to, all here, he's never known as the Holy Spirit. Always God's Spirit, Spirit of God. But why did it take so long in order for him to be given the actual title, Holy Spirit? I want you to go to Psalm 51. This is stuff that I learned this week, just so you know. I'd like to say, oh yeah, I've always known this. I didn't till this week as I was studying this. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. Your Bible might have a little heading there that says a prayer of what? Repentance. Interesting. And repentance from what? His sin with who? Bathsheba. It's interesting because as we read this, understand that Nathan the prophet is one that came to David to confront him with his sin with Bathsheba. Okay? And never in this psalm as we read this, do we read this in the event that we read in Samuel about this relationship with Bathsheba. So what this tells me is that after he repents to Nathan, and Nathan says you're forgiven, that God forgives you, somewhere that day or the next day as he's contemplating his sin, he gives this prayer right here, which he writes down. And through the Spirit of God, as he writes this down, because all Scripture is given by inspiration, the Spirit of God somehow, as he's penning this, changes his name from the Spirit of God to Holy Spirit. So let's read this here in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Interesting, it's plural. See, this isn't just about his sin with Bathsheba. Remember what else he did. He also murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite. There's all sorts of sin here besides even that. He's deceitful. There's all sorts of things. And so he uses transgressions as plural. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desired truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be white than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You should have that marked there. That's the first time Holy Spirit goes by this title here. And he goes on, restore the joy of your salvation. And it's just great as you continue to read the rest of it. But it's interesting to me that it's right here that he speaks of, for the very first time, the Holy Spirit. And I would submit to you that the reason that he brings up at this point Holy Spirit, he's called Holy Spirit, is because it is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that is going to do all these things that he's asking to be done. It's the Holy Spirit that is going to be able to cleanse him and purge him and bring to his remembrance all the things that he has done wrong so he can ask forgiveness for God. It's the moving of the Holy Spirit that does that. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is the conviction of sin. And David is asking God not to remove the Holy Spirit from him because David sees the value of the Holy Spirit's work of convicting him of sin, of creating in David a clean heart, and to bring a change in David. This is the role of the Holy Spirit, and if God was to take that away from him, he would never be able to see truth. He would never truly be able to see when he sinned. He would never truly be able to change or any of those things. He needs the Holy Spirit for all of those things, and I would submit to you that's the same for today. We need the Holy Spirit to do those things in us as well. Now, why does David get the privilege, in a sense, because I think it is a privilege, to be able to bring the revelation that the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit? Why does David get to do that? Why didn't Moses get to do that, who brought the law and is the lawgiver and the Redeemer of Israel and things like that? Why does David get to do that? And I would submit to you, because of typology, that David is a type of Jesus Christ. That's why. Jesus is the one that introduces the Holy Spirit to us in the new covenant. And I would submit to you that David gets to do that in the old covenant. As we look at David, we know that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a descendant of Abraham through the tribe of Judah. So is Jesus. David was a shepherd from Bethlehem, was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. Jesus was also born in Bethlehem, chosen by God to be the king of Israel. David was a mighty warrior king. Jesus is a mighty warrior king, and we'll see that in Revelation 19 when he comes back to this earth. David was a shepherd king who ruled over God's people in faithfulness. Jesus is the good shepherd and the King of Kings who also rules over God's people in perfect covenantal faithfulness. David had a betrayer named Ahithophel, who when his plot was uncovered went and hung himself. Jesus also had a betrayer who when his plot was uncovered, Judas, went and hung himself. David crossed over the brook Kidron, and when he was betrayed by Ahithophel, Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron when he was betrayed by Judas. David died in Jerusalem. Jesus died in Jerusalem. That's a typology there. David is a picture of a greater reality that is to come, and that person is Jesus Christ. He's a type of that. And so just as Jesus is the one who gets to introduce the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, David gets to introduce the Holy Spirit in the old covenant. But This still doesn't answer the question, why is it that the third person of the Trinity have the title Holy Spirit? Why does he get to have that title? It's interesting because, again, Holy Spirit is used 96 times in the Bible, only three in the Old Testament. We just read there in Psalm 51 is the first time. The other two times are in the book of Isaiah. The other 93 times is all in the New Testament. Now, is God holy? Yes, he is. But isn't it interesting? He doesn't usually have that title. It's interesting to me because I looked up all the time. So, okay, when does it say holy God, holy Father, you know, holy Lord, you know, all the things that I could think of. And it's interesting that when I looked up holy Father, that's only said once in God's word. And that's said as Jesus is praying to him. In John chapter 17, verse 11, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." That's the only time that that adjective is put in front of Father, speaking of God the Father, is when Jesus is praying to him. Now, when I looked up Holy God in the Scriptures, that's only used five times in the Old Testament. Once in Joshua 24:19, and the other four are in the book of Daniel. When I looked up Holy Lord to see how often that phrase is used, it's only used once, 1 Samuel 6:20. Now, there are many references to the Lord himself being holy as an attribute. He even says it himself in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So it's descriptive of God the Father quite often in God's word, but not in the way of a title, like the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit. Now, what about Jesus? Does he ever get the title Holy Jesus, Holy Christ? It seems to be he only gets that titled when someone's startled. See what I'm saying? But it's never in God's word anywhere. Now, he is called the Holy One a few times. Gabriel the angel, when speaking to Mary, says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" The demons also declared Jesus the Holy One. Whenever a demon-possessed person was brought before Jesus, it says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's almost said in a disparaging way, you know. "I know who you are, Holy One of God." So again, obviously, God the Father, God the Son are holy, yet they don't carry that title like the third person of the Trinity does. So again, why is it that the third person gets the title Holy Spirit? And I would submit to you, because of the responsibility to make you holy. That's why. That's the Holy Spirit's main job, to make you holy and obedient, set apart for the purposes of God. And so this is what we have here in 1 Peter 1:2. He is to sanctify us. For what reason? To be obedient. That is why. I want you to go to John chapter 14. How does the Holy Spirit make us obedient? Well, I believe that Jesus tells us John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," or be obedient. Okay, well, how are we supposed to do that? Because you can't do it in the flesh. Interesting, right after he says that, who does he introduce to us? The Holy Spirit. He says, "And I'll pray to the Father, and he will give you another." He will give you another helper. I want you to go over here to verse 26 and notice what it says here in John. He tells us right here, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit." So you can see that the term helper there, he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he says, again, and going back to John 14, verse 16, "I will pray to the Father, he will give you another helper," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever." The reason why that's important is because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and be with someone and then could leave. Okay, if it's because of sin or whatever, the Holy Spirit didn't dwell with them forever, but could actually come and leave. But now when the Holy Spirit comes, he will come to you. He will come to you forever. He'll never leave you or forsake you. the Spirit of Truth, he's also called, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So once Jesus leaves and he's at the right hand of the Father, even though the Holy Spirit is with them right now, when Jesus leaves, goes to be at the right hand of the Father, now the Holy Spirit will be in them and upon them. So now when you receive Christ, he comes inside of you. We were able to read last week in Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So once you receive Jesus, he comes and dwells inside of you, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The second slide here, here are the three ways that we see the Holy Spirit sanctify us or set us apart. We see that he's one, he's a truth teller, he's also a gift giver, and he's also a fruit producer in our lives. So go over here to John 16, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is a revealer of all truth. It says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is going to be there to show you what is truth. In doing that, if you know what truth is, you also know what false is. What is right? What is wrong? What is sin? He's going to reveal this to you. If you're in sin, the Holy Spirit is going to show you, because he's going to bring to you the truth of conviction in your heart that you're in sin, because he is truth. That's what he does with David there in Psalm 51. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, seeing the truth of the Holy Spirit. That is why David pleads to God not to take the Holy Spirit from him, because he wants to be able to see truth. He wants to be able to see when he's in error. He wants to have a clean heart. He wants to be able to be set apart for the purposes of God. And you can't do that without the Holy Spirit. In verse 26 of John 14, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. This is why it's so important when you're doing your devotion time, if you're studying the word, that you first pray, okay, Lord, before I start this endeavor, I'm asking that you would infill me with your Holy Spirit so I will be able to see truth, and that you would teach me what it is that you're saying right here. I can't tell you how often, and it does, it happens often as I'm studying or whatever, and I'm getting frustrated, I can't really understand, you know, what's going on here, how to put this together or whatever, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is just kind of tugging at my heart and saying, before we started here today, did we ever ask for me to reveal truth to you? Did you ever ask for me to teach you through the scriptures? Did you ever ask that? Well, no, I'm a pastor. I got this. You know, as I'm studying everything else, it's almost like the Holy Spirit's off to the side just gone, really? How's that going for you? You know, and a lot of times I have to stop and I have to go, oh, I didn't even ask for God to reveal truth to me. I didn't even ask for him to lead and guide me. And then I ask for forgiveness and I stop and I clear my head and I just pray and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm asking right now that you would open my eyes to your word right now and teach me what it is you're saying right here. And then all of a sudden I'll start going through the word, and all of a sudden other verses started to come to me of what Jesus said to bring verification of what it is he's teaching me. Just like it says here, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I say to you. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Very, very important to have in our lives to be able to teach us and to bring to remembrance things that Jesus says and things like that. And that's what he does. He's a teacher of all truth. He will reveal it to you. The second role of the Holy Spirit is one of gift giver. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And yet I would say that it's one area that the church is very ignorant in when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit and things like that. And then you can go down and you can read all this of the diversity of gifts, the diversity of ministries, and the different gifts that is spoken of here, whether it's the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge or the gifts of healing or miracles or prophecies or tongues or whatever it might be. But look what it says in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Who's the one that gave you the gift of, and you can fill in the blank there? The Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit did. And so he's the one that gives out the gifts. Now we read in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he's speaking of spiritual gifts there. That's what we're supposed to do. Both great and small, whatever the gift is, are given by the Spirit. For what reason? So it might be part of this functioning fellowship called the body of Christ, and that we minister to one another, and that brings him glory. And he does that for us. He gives us the gift. He shows us what the gift is, how we could use that in the body of Christ in order to minister to one another. And that brings him glory. The third role of the Holy Spirit here is to bring forth fruit in our lives. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, he's going to show us how to walk in the Spirit. In verse 16, it says, I said to them, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the first thing he shows here is the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that if you had an outburst of wrath yesterday, that you can't inherit the kingdom of God. What it means is that if you have chosen a path that this is what you're going to do, this is how I'm going to live my life, I don't care about changing, I don't care about this, I don't care about being Christ-like, I will do what I want to do, then yeah, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This is, you're practicing it because this is what you want to do. This is what you have chosen to do. And he goes on and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. How we love this. Oh, God, through the Holy Spirit, I would love for you to develop in me to be able to love, to have joy, to have peace, to be kind, to be good, to be faithful, to be gentle. Dave, you left out two. Yeah, I don't desire those. It's almost like he puts those two, one right in the middle, one at the end. You know, because it's kind of like, oh, it's sounding so good, long suffering, and then you kind of read kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and that other one, because those are the real difficult ones, you know. But they're all actually difficult. Can you show the joy of your salvation when you're going through a difficult time? You know. Can you really have peace knowing that you have peace with God even though you're going through a difficult time, even though things are blown up around you? But that long-suffering one, suffering's bad enough, but man, why do you have to add the long part? You know. And what is long-suffering? Here's the definition of long-suffering. It is the correct definition, by the way. This is my definition, and it trumps all others. Long-suffering means longer than you want it to be. That's long-suffering. And then you have that self-control one down there. Man, That's rough. But the Holy Spirit wants to create in you these fruits of the Spirit. This needs to come out. Oh, I don't want to be with that person. That person's going to be there when I get there. Oh, I don't want to be. It's a long suffering. Oh, my family's in town again. It's long suffering sometimes. Look, you can choose your friends. You can't choose your family. You know? And so we everybody, you know, if you don't have that person in your family or in your life that you have to be long-suffering towards, it's because you're the one in other people's lives that they need to be long-suffering to. Okay? So think about it that way. But we are to be long-suffering. We're to show the love of Jesus Christ because he is so long-suffering with us that we have to do that with others as well. And wouldn't it be wonderful if someday someone said, you know, I've been to this many fellowships or I've been around other Christians before and they won't give me the time of day and yet you seem to always be accommodating to, you know, whenever I have an issue or whatever, you're always there. And it's kind of like, yeah, that's the long-suffering of Christ because I don't want to be there. But Christ through me allows me to labor through that. And that part about self-control, whew. We all have an issue of self-control in one way or another. It could be in the way of anger. It could be in the way of addiction. It could be in the way of, you know, our mouths were so quick to speak. You know, there's all sorts of areas that self-control can come into play. It's one of the reasons why when you pray every day, that one of the honest prayers that you can have is, Lord, show me myself. Who am I without you? What are the areas that I need to work in that I got to allow for the Holy Spirit to take over, you know? And he'll show you. He'll show you. I mean, you're not all Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way, you know? That's not who we are. And so we have issues, okay? Granted, some of you have a subscription, but we have issues, okay? And so when you go to the Lord and he shows you, then these are the things we need to be praying for. These are things, okay, Lord, show me how to be more long-suffering. Show me, you know, to be more kind to people. I'm not really kind. I really don't like people, you know, da-da-da, all that kind of stuff. Okay, well, you need to change because people are made in the image of God, okay? And if you don't like people, then that's a God problem with you and God. It's not really a people problem. It's a God problem. Because they're created in his image, and we're told in 1 John 4 that if we can't love a brother, we can't love God. So we have an issue there. And so, Lord, change me in these areas, you know? And so, for myself personally, when I drive, sometimes, you know, I can really have a judging heart, okay? So I pray for that. Okay, Lord, take away my judging heart. I lay this down, take away my judging heart. And then if I'm in the car and everybody's annoying me and I'm starting to judge and say this, that, and the other thing, all of a sudden the Lord said, when was the last time you prayed not to have a judging heart? It's been a couple months. Yeah, that's why it's coming back again, you know. And so you pray for that. And so next time you're in the car, you're kind of going, okay, whatever, I guess I'm invisible because of what everybody's doing around me, but whatever, you know. And the Lord, I love him anyway, I'll pray for him, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, sometimes I feel that way. I go, do you not see I'm right? You know, but it is what it is. So it gives you an opportunity to pray for them, not against them, okay? And so God will show you these kind of things. It's kind of like we're all these cups, these vessels that are filled to the brim with sin, okay? But you don't have a covering over it to keep that sin in, okay? That's why you always put a lid on your coffee before you go somewhere, because if it spills, it's going to get on you. But if you have the lid on there, it will keep that. Well, you don't have a lid on. You're just this earthen vessel filled with sin, okay? That when something happens and it shakes a little bit, because it's filled with the brim of sin, what happens? Sin comes out, right? Just a little thing happened, and it's not a big deal, but it's so filled with the brim, sin's going to come out. So you deal with that. You give that over to the Lord, and little by little, the sin that's in that earthen vessel starts to go down a little bit. But it never completely goes away, because no one's going to be perfect this side of heaven. So it as it goes down, and a little something happens, sin doesn't come out. You're going, yes, I'm so Christ-like. You know? And you're kind of relishing in that little bit of victory, you know? And then something else happens. And again, it doesn't come out, but it wiggled a little bit more. And you're going, yes, I'm finally there. I'm arriving, you know, I'm being like Christ. And then something big happens and it comes out. And you go, whoa, where'd that come from? It's because it's still there. It might be a little bit further down in the bottom there, but it's still there. It's still who you are without Christ. And so God sometimes has to allow something kind of take you by surprise. So it jiggles like that so something can come out. So you could still see you need to be praying for that. You need to be praying for that. And so the Holy Spirit is going to help you with that to be able to produce in you that fruit that we need to display to everyone. And it doesn't happen right away. No one becomes super Christian overnight. You know, I received Christ yesterday, so I'm perfect. And no, it doesn't work that way. I received Christ 3 years ago. I'm perfect. No, still not. But there are some people that are further along in their journey with the Lord that seem to display a little bit more Christ-likeness than others, and it really has nothing to do with time. I know people that have been believers in Lord Jesus Christ for over 30 years, and I know people that have only been believers for about 5 years, and if you were to ask me who reflects Christ more, I can point to those who have only been believers for 5 years. There are those who are always going to take their walk with the Lord more seriously than others, that truly do want to deny themselves and pick up the cross and follow Christ, and that they actually do that. But God all has us on the same journey, perfection, being like Christ, to be able to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. But some are definitely further down that road than others. And the only one that hinders us from being further down the road is us. We're the only ones. Because the Spirit wants to take us as far as we will let Him. But it'd be wonderful to be able to see these things as we love one another. Now, I'm here to say this as well. I've met people before who said, yeah, I've gone to your church and people were rude and I just didn't like because of this. Not many, but there's a couple. And I said, well, why do you think that is? Oh, no, that's not the way Christians are supposed to be. Says who? You realize that Christians are imperfect people. And they're coming in order to change. And that takes time. It's like, I don't like going to hospital because they're sick people. Well, yeah, that's where they belong. And rude and imperfect and struggling people need to be in church. And so when they come and you rub elbows with them and you bump into one or one doesn't treat you well, as much as I hate to say it, well, sorry, but I want them here because they need to come here so they can change. So they can change. Not everybody is like that. I'm sorry that you ran into the handful of people that are. But that tells me that's why you need to be here. Because it seems to me you're easily offended. And you claim to be a Christian? Get your butt in church, sit next to the hypocrite next to you. Because you have something in common. That's the church. We're imperfect. And yet we're all walking together and we're here to be long-suffering with one another. Amen? That's what it's for. And so if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives this way, to make us obedient to Christ, then we're going to mature and we're going to become Christ-like. So, but the moment you receive Christ, know that you're sanctified. You're a child of God. Now it's from this point that the Holy Spirit's job is progressive sanctification to guide you to that maturity of that standing you already have in Christ. The words of Millard Erickson said this, a progressive sanctification means this, the continued transformation of moral and spiritual character so that the life of the believer actually comes to mirror the standing which he or she already has in God's sight. I love that. I love that. We're going to go to the last part of the verse here. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Moses goes up on the mountain. He comes back, tells the people all the words that the Lord has said. The people answer, all the words the Lord has said, we will do. And then I have in my own Bible, in parentheses, liar face. But anyway, it's kind of like when we say that, I'll do whatever you want, Lord, I will. Liar face. And so in verse 5, it says, and he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, the sprinkling of blood, we only see 3 times in the scriptures, okay? So the sprinkling of blood that's spoken of here, it's great to be able to say, when else do we see that phrase, sprinkling of blood? These are the 3 places that we see it. We see it here in Exodus chapter 24. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar speaks of atonement. First, to the altar, the presence of God. He needs to receive that sacrifice first. Until he receives it, it does us no good. It does us no good. And so the life that is in the blood that we're told in God's word, the taking of an innocent life of an animal to pay for the sins of man and speaks of forgiveness. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar says that people are forgiven for their sins. Payment has been made. Now, oftentimes people ask me, why are the sacrifices, why does everything have to be so bloody? Because it shows the severity of sin. Sin, we're told, is the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? We're told that in Romans 6:23. Sin is very, very serious business. God himself told Adam and Eve, look, you have the whole garden here. Don't eat of the tree of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You have the rest of the garden. You can do whatever you want and multiply, be fruitful, multiply, take care of the garden, attend, keep it. All this stuff, you can eat of any of it. Just don't eat of this one. Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments, he said. So every time that, because we don't know how much time went, how many days went by before they actually fell, but every day that they chose not to eat of the tree, they were choosing to believe God. If you love me, obey. They were choosing to love God. God created us. He knows what's best for us, and he told us to do this and not to do that. Okay, I'm going to do that because he is God. I am not. He is the creator. I am the creation. He knows what's best for me, and I will show him love and honor by obeying him. But then Satan comes along and says, no, God's withholding something from you. See, whoever you believe has authority in your life. Okay? So they choose to switch authority. I'm not going to have God be my authority. I'm going to have Satan because Satan is telling me things my flesh wants to hear. And that he's saying that the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that is because you're going to be like him. And God doesn't want you to be like him. And so they believe Satan. And as they believe Satan, they disobey. And thus sin enters into the world. And what happens at that point? Sorry, when that happens, you're separated from God. Remember he said, you will die. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, did they die? They did spiritually. They did spiritually. And what does God do? He has to separate himself from them. And he kicks them what? Out of the garden. But before doing that, what does he do? He kills 2 animals. And so innocent blood had to be shed for the sin of another, thus showing substitutionary atonement. Now, we need to understand something. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad and it brings forth death. So from the very beginning, God is showing, but look, just so you know, I kind of knew you were going to do this. I've already had a plan before the foundation of the world that when you sin like this, that I'm going to bring a redeemer that is going to sacrifice his life once and for all. But all these other bloody sacrifices that you're going to do from here on out, guess what? It is a picture. It's a type of that redeemer who is to come, who's going to give his life once and for all in order for your sin to be taken care of forever, forever. And so Moses begins this here, and he's going to show the sacrifices need to be taking place as a picture to show this is how you have relationship with God.
by blood.
By blood. Now go over here again to chapter 24 here of Exodus. Payment has been made now. Sins are forgiven. The blood sacrifice has been accepted. It was taken to the altar. Verse 7 says, "And he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" Then it says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Notice before the blood is sprinkled on the people, it was first sprinkled before the Lord on the altar. God's relationship with his people is based and maintained through sacrifice. These are the two sides of the relationship. The blood is sprinkled on both parties. But first, God had to accept it. It had to come to him first. And this covenant now becomes a blood covenant relationship. The old covenant is a blood covenant relationship. And so this is how you have relationship with God, through the blood. Through the blood. And God is the initiator of all of this. Now, the moment, the precise moment they committed themselves to a life of obedience towards God, that's when the blood was poured upon them or sprinkled upon them. Now, you have to see Jesus in this, okay? Because it is through Jesus' sacrifice that we have a relationship. If we receive Jesus' sacrifice, then we have a relationship with God based on what? His blood. So now we become what? Children of God. How? By his blood we become children of God. This is the reason why that as blood relationships with family, I could ask you, "So how's your brother doing?" "Oh, he's dead to me. I have no brother." No, you do, because of what? Blood. He's your brother. He's your sister. Based on what? Blood. Now, you might be out of fellowship with them, but you can't say, "I have no brother." You have a brother based on blood. It's a blood relationship. It can't be taken away. It's the same reason why you can't lose your salvation. If you receive the sacrifice that Jesus did for you on your behalf, guess what? You become a child of God. How? Through blood. That can't ever change. Now, you could be out of fellowship with God as you sin and choose to do different things, but that relationship is still intact, even though the fellowship is out of sync, okay? But relationship, it's based on blood. That's why it can never change. That's why it can never change. In Romans 3:25, it says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." The word propitiation, fancy word, means this is the place where forgiveness takes place. That place of Jesus for the forgiveness by his blood. We read in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Revelation 1:5, "And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." It is by the blood of Jesus that we are justified, redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, and brought near. We are saved by his blood. And so this is a blood covenant, and it is a blood relationship that we have with God the Father because of Jesus' blood. So, from there, I want you to now go to Exodus chapter 29. We now, because of Exodus 24 and how it relates to Jesus, we see this relationship with God is always going to be through blood, okay? We have a covenant through blood now. In Exodus chapter 29, we're going to see them being sanctified or set apart. The priesthood is now. And so it says in verse 20, "Then you shall kill the ram, take some of its blood, put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, the tip of the right ear of his sons, and the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. Sprinkle the blood all around the altar. You shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil, sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on his garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed and his sons' garments with him. Here's the second sprinkling of blood. And it's to ordain the Aaronic priesthood. So this is where you get the priesthood. Now that you've been separated from humanity in this relationship with God, now part of those children of Israel are going to be separated or sanctified, okay, to be working in the priesthood, all right? And how are you going to do this? Well, he's going to do it by taking the tip of the right ear and placing blood on the right ear and on the thumb of the right hand and on the big toe of the right foot. And so why in those places? Because I would submit to you that they should hear differently. So we're going to go ahead and consecrate your right ear. And the reason the right ear and the right foot and all that and the right thumb is because most people, not everybody, is kind of right-handed. You know, and so it speaks of strength and things like that and normalcy, and the rest of you left-handed aren't. No, I'm just kidding. But it just speaks the majority of people are that way. And so by marking the ear, what that's saying is that you're being set apart because you need to hear differently. You need to hear from God. You need to hear differently. And we're going to put it on your right thumb because you need to work differently. And then on your right toe because you need to walk differently. How is it? Those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit has to say. Why is it on the right thumb? Because your work should be different. We should all work for what? The glory of God. In all that we do, in word and deed, we should work for the glory of God. And then to walk, we should walk differently. And so this sets us apart in how we hear, how it is we go about our work ethic, and how it is that we walk, and we should be walking with the Lord. And it speaks of that. And so these first two, the second one speaks of the priesthood here, of being separated. We're told in our new covenant with Christ that we are the priesthood. We're told in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These first two sprinklings speaks of covenant relationship. Well, we have a covenant relationship with God now through his son, Jesus Christ. This speaks of a separation and a sanctification of a priesthood to work for God. Well, we're now the priesthood of the believers. So this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that we read here in 1 Peter is speaking of those first two things. That for one, we also have a covenant relationship through the sprinkling of the blood, and we are the priesthood of the believers. We are also in the priesthood to work for the kingdom of God. And then this third one here is in Leviticus chapter 14. It's very odd. It's a real strange one. So go to Leviticus chapter 14. In Leviticus chapter 14, starting at verse 1, this has to do with the cleansing of the person with leprosy. And it says in verse 1 of Leviticus 14, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, the scarlet, the hyssop, dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he sprinkled it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy.'" So here's the other sprinkling of blood. "And shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off, and he shall wash his clothes, and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean." Interesting. You have a bird that flies in the heavens, okay? that comes down into an earthen vessel. I would submit to you that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He came down from heaven into what? An earthen vessel. Okay? He was killed. Now, water running over it speaks of cleanliness, meaning he's sinless. Okay? Isn't it interesting that we get baptized kind of the same way? Okay? We go down in our earthen vessels, our bodies, under running water to show that we're identifying with Christ of what it is that he did. And then we come back identifying with him in newness of life. So we look at this picture. He is killed in an earthen vessel. This water running over him speaks of his sinlessness. Very interesting. And then we look at this, and it tells us right here that you then take his blood and then you sprinkle it on the other bird. The death of the bird is associated with blood and water. The blood is connected with life because there's life in the blood. And then you sprinkle it on the living bird, and now that bird is the one that is clean and now gets to go off and soar. Well, I would submit to you that's the same thing that happens with us, is that through his cleansing blood, his blood is what cleanses us as well. It's funny that after the sacrificial ceremony with the birds, all of a sudden the leper is told to wash their clothes, shave off all their hair. It's almost like they start over again as a brand new baby. I would submit to you that that speaks of being born again. A completely new start, a new creation. Kind of like what God's word says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And as you walk in newness of life, you're still going to make mistakes. And that's why John says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all sin. And he tells us that. And from all unrighteousness, he's going to forgive us. And he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess as we continue to move along. And so this next slide here shows us what the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is. It shows us three things needed to be used by God. A new covenant established. We have a new relationship need to be used by God. We are now the priesthood of the believers because of this sprinkling. The credentials that are needed to be used by God. And now we have the cleansing that's needed to be able to be continued to use by God. Those sprinklings that we see in the Old Testament is taken care of in the person of Jesus Christ. So as God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit, who is there to sanctify us towards obedience, it's because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus that allows for him to be able to set us apart for obedience. Because all these things have been taken care of. And that conviction of the Holy Spirit, that one of the roles that he does, is going to let us know, hey, you shouldn't have done that. Hey, you know what? This is out of bounds. Oh, Lord, forgive me. 1 John 1:9. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. He cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You're still able to be used as one of the priesthood of the believers. Amen? And then the very last part, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Again, that's a common greeting. You have to have God's grace before you can have his peace. Okay? So when he tells us in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. It's about Jesus, God's grace of giving his son. We receive that. You will then get God's peace because it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because before that, you were at enmity with God. Before that, you were a child of wrath. His wrath was going to be poured upon you. But because you have received his son, that wrath is gone. You now have peace with God. You become a child of God. Amen. Let's pray.